scripture reading this evening will be 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verses 20 and 21. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
First of all, I'd like to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak tonight. Secondly, I'd like to thank all of you present here for being in attendance and part of our worship this evening. I'd like to thank Rodney for doing an excellent job picking out songs for the topic tonight. It wasn't a small order by any means, and you'll see here in a minute why that is. And last of all, I'd like to thank my parents for being here. That was kind of a surprise, so thank you guys for being here to support me. Tonight I'm going to talk about something that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. The concept of science and religion. To much of the scientific community, religion is just a stepping stone of a superstitious part of our past that we have to get over to move forward in our understanding of the universe. More often than not, scientists make out Christians to be simple people who are uneducated, ignorant, uninformed, and unscientific. To a lot of Christians, science is unsettling. It's discouraging. It's even taboo in a lot of families. I've been to churches where it's considered that way. And it's treated as a threat to our beliefs. But what I want to demonstrate tonight is that the absolute truths of God's word and the absolute facts that science has presented to us never conflict. Modern science has never disproven any statement in the Bible. But the Bible has demonstrated many scientific truths that were not proven for hundreds, even thousands of years after they were written into Scripture. No Christian should feel unscientific for holding the foundation of the Bible as the foundation for their belief system. We should not be enemies of science. Scientific laws in the Bible do not disagree. We read in Hebrews 3:4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." If we believe as we should that the Bible is the revelation of God's will for us, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things, then the logical conclusion to a Christian is that the proven facts of science, any scientific laws or properties of nature that we discover as mankind, are a direct result of God's plan for the universe. In many ways, the revelations that God gives us through his natural order reveal that he is the highest of scientists. He's the very foundation of wisdom. He's the greatest of architects and the best of physicians for us. Before we begin this topic, I'd like to acknowledge that the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not written in a scientific language, and it's not meant to teach people science. It is the written history of God's communication with mankind. It's our good news of salvation. It's our schoolmaster in bringing us into a better understanding of God's will for us. But the written word of God also contains a great deal of scientific wisdom and insight into the workings of our bodies and the universe around us. Mankind was created in the image of God. We were blessed with intelligence above that of the rest of creation. We were blessed with curiosity. And it's this curiosity that leads mankind to seek answers about the universe around us. This curiosity isn't inherently evil. It's neither good nor bad. It's a gift from the Creator that we can use. It can be misused to our destruction, or it can be used to glorify our Creator. It's especially clear in children. If you ever take a child outside, children glorify God in their wonder and discovery of nature. You take a kid out into the woods and you'll learn something new about God yourself. Our quest for answers can bring us closer to God. Scientific answers of how creation works give us insight into the nature of God. The disruption between science and religion comes about when man bases conclusions on incomplete evidence or formulates theories that ignore empirical evidence. To understand the differences between religion and science, you must first ask yourself, how does science come up with a conclusion? The scientific method is a technique for identifying things that you don't understand and going through logical steps to discover something about the world around you. So first you observe something you don't understand, and then you ask a question. That's why, what, when, how does it work? And you form a hypothesis, and that's just an educated guess. And from there you devise experiments, or you collect data, you go out into the field, you do what you can to get enough information to be able to draw a significant conclusion. And then once you have that information, you either accept or reject your hypothesis, and you start the process over again. So this is what science does. Science goes out into the world, they ask a question, they take a guess, they try to get data, they check if their guess is right or wrong. But scientists, in an overly zealous attempt to establish a theory, will sometimes reach a conclusion that doesn't have all the data. Sometimes their hypotheses can't be observed. They can't be seen in nature. But what follows most of the steps, and a lot of times it's just what they want to believe is true. And that's always where there's a conflict with mankind in the world, or with mankind in the Word of God. When what we want to, with what we want to be true, when it conflicts with what God says, there's where our error is. This goes back to the verse that I had Kurt read for us just a minute ago. In 1 Timothy, people were misled easily by false wisdom. Moses was brought up under the most brilliant teachers in Egypt. Acts 7:22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. It would have been amazingly easy for Moses to have written some of the Egyptian concepts of science into the Bible. He's credited with writing most of the Old Testament. At that time, the Egyptians were the most scientifically advanced people in the world. But a lot of their understanding of science and the universe was based off their mythology system. And a lot of it sounds pretty silly to us today. But it's what they wanted to be true, and it's what they wanted to believe was true. In this same manner, it's very fortunate that the Bible has not always agreed with science. Scientific textbooks come in and out of fashion. They go outdated very quickly, usually within just 10 or 20 years, because theories get disproven and we gain a better understanding of the world around us. The beauty of the Bible is that it's never gone outdated. The Word of God has always stood firm. And all of the scientific principles that have happened to be revealed to mankind through it have only been proven truer and truer with time. It's a blessing that God is the inspirational author of the Bible and not mankind. It's truly amazing for us to learn that when the Bible was written, all of the different wild ideas about the universe were out there. There was such widespread superstition and ignorance, and yet the Bible contains many groundbreaking scientific facts, and we're going to look at a few of those here. First, we're going to take a look at some earth sciences, or sciences of the world in which we live. And the first one is one that actually surprises a lot of people, and most people know that for thousands of years, people believed that the earth was flat. And there's a big misconception that Christianity was actually the start of that misconception. And that's one of the biggest insults you'll get. If you tell somebody you're a Bible believer, you're a Christian, they'll tell you, you don't understand, you're ignorant, you probably still believe the world is flat. But it wasn't just Christians at one time, it was the entire scientific community that believed the earth was flat, and wrongly believed the earth was flat. And strangely enough, God actually paints a different picture in his word. If you turn back into Isaiah 40, verse 22, we read, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them down like a tent to dwell in." And then if you turn over to Job 26:10, "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and at the boundary of light and darkness." The word here translated rather poorly, circle, into English is the Hebrew word chueg, which is a word for circuit or to encompass, which implies something arched or spherical or rounded. So not something flat or square. The major dispute between Christianity and science goes all the way back to Galileo. Galileo wrote a book, A Dialogue of the Two Principal Systems of the World, where he claimed that the earth was round. But the Catholic Church were the ones who made him renounce his faith. They brought him to the Vatican before Paul V and made him publicly renounce his findings. That's where the common misconception that Christianity told us that the world was round, even though God's word painted a completely different picture to the ancient Jews. It's amazing that the religious and scientific community forgot this fact for thousands of years. The second example we're going to look at is the ocean. Ancient mariners thought that the sea only moved during a storm, and after that it was calm like a lake. There were waves at the top of the surface caused by wind, but under the waves, the ocean was completely still. Matthew Maury is considered the father of modern oceanography. This man helped turn the United States into a naval powerhouse during the 19th century. What many people don't know is that Maury was a very strong Christian who believed that the Bible could be a source of inspiration for scientists. When he read Psalms 8:8, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea," he was determined that if God's word said that they were paths to the sea, even though all of the logical knowledge at that time told him that they weren't, he was determined that it must be true, and so he set out to find that. And what he succeeded to do was create the first set of ocean current maps that track the progress of whales and all sorts of other ocean life. He published his results, and his book became the first textbook on oceanography. Mari was an excellent example of how Christians can take science and apply it to their lives and find deeper meaning in the world around them. Another interesting one is hydrology, or the water cycle. To a civilization where people can only cover a few miles every day, the movement of wild water through your environment and the weather isn't a very apparent thing. People believe that water came and went as the gods provided it. So lakes would fall when the gods were angry, lakes would rise when the gods were happy, rain would fall. But people didn't have a concept of it moving through a cycle. However, if you turn back over to Job again, we read something about that. For he draws up water, which he distills as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, anyone can understand the spreading of the clouds, thunder from his canopy. Many theories existed up to that point about what happened to water, but nobody explained it as plainly as it's been explained in Job until the 16th century, when Bernard Palsley is credited for coming up with the modern hydrological cycle. So moving out from the Earth, let's take a look at the universe around us. So how is the Earth supported in space? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of interesting myths that different cultures have come up with about how the Earth is suspended. If you take a look at the Hindu and the Chinese mythologies, the Earth floats on the back of four giant elephants, riding on the back of an enormous turtle that swims through space. If you look at the Greco-Roman mythology, there's a titan or a giant god named Atlas who carries the world on his back. If you look at the Norse mythology, there's a giant tree that holds the Earth in its branches. But if you turn back to Job 26:7, we read, "He stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothingness." It wasn't until the invention of the telescope that we discovered the earth really does hang on nothing, and that there's an invisible force that binds us to the universe. So let's talk about that movement of the universe. The movement of the universe is a concept that's still not fully understood, but the Old Testament actually lists several of the laws and principal motions that govern the earth's movement through the universe. In Jeremiah 31:35 and 36, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disrupts the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease to be a nation from before me forever." It wasn't until the 16th and 17th century that Galileo and Newton discovered gravity and created their theories of gravity. Now we understand the interaction of the sun and the moon and even on ocean tides, which are all listed here in Jeremiah, as the great workings and mechanisms of God. The fact that all the celestial bodies are connected in a clockwork, in a cosmic dance, wasn't understood for decades after gravity was proposed, and yet Jeremiah revealed several of these truths to us thousands of years ago. So looking to the stars, can the stars be numbered? For centuries, scientists and astronomers have tried to count the individual stars. Brahe in the 17th century claimed that there were 777. Kepler claimed that there were 1,005. Hipparchus claimed that there were 1,022. And Ptolemy, all the way back in 150 AD, claimed that there were 1,056. Eventually, Galileo and several other scientists concluded that the stars couldn't be individually numbered. And yet, we read all the way back in Genesis 15:5, he brought him, speaking about Abraham, outside and said, "Look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And they're looking forward to Hebrews 11:12. "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sands which are on the seashore." Psalms 147:4. "He counts the number of the stars, and he calls each of them by name." God knows exactly how many stars there are in his creation. Only about 3,000 can be seen with the naked eye if you travel from both the north and south hemisphere of Earth. Scientists using very powerful telescopes estimate that there are approximately 10 to the 22nd stars in our immediately visible vicinity of space. But that's only an estimate, and that number has changed almost year to year. Interestingly, those same scientists have estimated that there are approximately 10 to the 25th grains of sand on the Earth. So 10 to the 22nd, 10 to the 25th. Those two numbers only differ by a multiple of 1,000. So when God talks about the number of stars in the heaven, the number of grains of sand on the earth, those two numbers are actually a lot closer than at first it might seem. Another thing that's not immediately apparent is that each star is unique. To the naked eye, all the stars look the same, just glowing little yellow dots of varying intensity. But the Bible indicates something else entirely. 1 Corinthians 15:41. "There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in its glory." Scientists now know that each star is a different size, color, shape, temperature. They contain radically different chemicals. They're surrounded by unique planets and moons, things we don't even understand yet. Our telescopes can capture beautiful images of the space around us, the stars, these planets, the nebula, but we still have no idea what goes out even further than that. Our sight is so limited. So we're going to move out. We're going to move in from the grand scheme of things. We're going to move down to the concept of medicine and biology and surgery. In Genesis, the second chapter, we read about the first surgery that was ever performed. It was performed by God. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which Adam took, or the rib which Adam, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. I've got a picture here of surgery from the 18th and 19th century. And at that point, surgery was a very casual, unsanitary practice. Patient would come in and sit down or lie down, depending on what the operation was. The doctor would come in, take off his coat, roll up his sleeves, pull his instruments out of an old bag, the same instruments he'd always used. He might have washed them in between surgeries. And then he'd get started. There was no sanitation, no gowns, no gloves, no face mask. There weren't a lot of sanitary practices. There'd be other people in the room watching. They'd come in close, they'd breathe on the patient, they'd put their fingers in, they'd ask questions. It was a learning experience. And they learned a lot because it wasn't very successful. A lot of people died. A lot of people died. And there were a lot of reasons for why that was. The first one was we didn't understand the concept of blood. If you go back to Leviticus 17:11, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that shall make atonement for the soul. Blood carries water and nutrients to our cells. It carries away waste. It brings oxygen from our lungs. It keeps our body temperature regulated. It wasn't until 1616 that William Harvey discovered that blood circulation was the vital factor to life in any higher organism. He was the first modern scientist to plainly state what God had written over 3,500 years before. Another interesting fact of surgery is that circumcision for Jewish males is recommended on the eighth day. Non-Jewish physicians rediscovered the importance of circumcising young males. The surgery was usually performed in the first days of life. That caused a lot of bleeding and a lot of complications in very young children. In 1935, scientists began to solve the problem with clotting in human beings. And the factor that was missing was vitamin K. Human beings don't start producing vitamin K until day 5. But by day 8, your prothrombin levels, which is a protein that helps with clotting, jumps to 110% of your adult level. So the absolute best time to have any sort of surgery is on the 8th day. You turn back to Genesis 17, verse 10 and verse 12. And God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant, and you shall keep between me and you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." And then verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants." And it's not surprising that God understood this concept, and he gave us a specific day for some seemingly mundane surgery to be performed. Who better would understand the workings of the human body than the one who created it? So the biggest reason why surgeries failed was the washing of hands and the removal of germs. If you turn to Numbers 19, starting in verse 6, and then we jump down to verse 17 through 19... "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them in the midst of the fire that burns the heifer. And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for the purification from sin, and running water shall be put upon them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take a hyssop branch and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, and on the persons who were there, or the one who touched a bone, or the slain, or the dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and again on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at the evening he shall be clean." We've got all of the steps here for proper sanitation rituals. The running water, rinsing off germs. The water was showered from a hyssop branch. That would be present by somebody who was clean. So you have somebody scrubbing the infected person. Time to assure that the job was done right. This takes over the course of a 7-day period. That would be more than enough time to ensure that the germs had been killed off. Antiseptic. There's an antiseptic present in this. Hyssop contains thymol, which is the same bacteria-killing agent that's used in the mouthwash Listerine. Vigorous scrubbing to dislodge germs from the skin. You burn several different types of wood along with a cow, and you take those ashes, and you mix it together, and you mix it with the water. That would induce a scrubbing effect. Even today, doctors keep rediscovering the necessity of antiseptic hand washing. It's one of the first principles we teach our children, a principle that God gave Moses over 3,500 years ago. The next one was disease isolation. God gave Moses a lot of health rules. In fact, he filled up a whole section of the Bible with rulings for purification rituals. Well, man always didn't listen to those, and thousands have died through the centuries because of that fact. Leprosy during biblical times was the most dreaded disease known to mankind. It's estimated to have killed millions and millions of people throughout the course of human history. If you read Leviticus 13, verse 45 and 46, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head shall be bare, and shall cover his mouth and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall be unclean all the days that he shall have sores. He is unclean and he shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp." And then again over in Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. He shall put out both male and female. He shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell.' And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp as the Lord had spoke to Moses. So the children of Israel did." All the way up into the 1700s and 1800s, leprosy was still a huge epidemic. In fact, there was one particular case that broke out in Norway. And up to that point, most people in the modern scientific era believed that leprosy was hereditary, that it could only be passed from a parent to a child, genetically. But then in 1873, Dr. Hansen discovered under a microscope that it was actually a pleasant thing, but it's done for the greater good. And in many medical practitioners today, when we find a new virus or something we don't understand, the first thing that we do is quarantine it. One of God's instructions for controlling disease and isolation. So the next one for preventing epidemics. So what do cholera and dysentery have in common with the modern human society? They're both viral, they're both bacterial and viral infections caused by human waste getting into the food or water supply. In 1847, cholera outbroke in England, and some 72,000 people died. In 1853, the average life expectancy was 29 years old. The Chadwick Department of Health used the scientific method to come up with a way to solve this problem. What they found was that removing human waste from their streets, would get it out of their water supply and their food supply. In 1853, the first sewer system was installed, and almost immediately, life expectancy raised from 29 to 48 years old. In 1861 to 1865, during the Civil War, dysentery was a huge problem. Yankee soldiers, 57,000 died of dysentery when only 44,000 died on the battlefield. The Confederate Army of the Potomac, with some 50,000 men, reported that 37,000 of them came down with bowel disorders in the first 9 months of the war. Many of them died from that. What could have prevented these deaths? God says in Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 13, "You shall have a place outside your camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement, a shovel among you, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn over and cover your refuse." So God, the creator of all things, knew how to control the spread of disease in mankind. We understand God's promise to Moses and Israel in Exodus 15, 26. "Obey my instructions, and I will bring none of the diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptian, for I am the Lord God who heals you." Finally tonight, I'd like to talk about one area where modern science and Christianity differ greatly, and that's the theory of the origins of life. Perhaps no single topic has done more to polarize the scientific and religious world than this one. The pervading theory in science is that there was a cosmic accident, a one-in-infinity chance of two subatomic particles colliding, and that this explosion generated all the matter in the universe, and all the matter in the universe swirled in a chaotic form for a good period of time, and then in another one-in-infinity chance, they randomly formed the molecules needed to make up the first life form. And the first life form grew, and it diverged, and it evolved, and it formed a tree of life that gave all the different modern plants and animals that live on the earth today. The religious alternative to this, of course, is what you read in the Genesis account, that God created all the matter in the universe. He wrote the physical laws that dictate it. He shaped it into a form that he desired. And then he created all the life forms that inhabit it. The division that stands between these two theories really needs its own lesson, so I'm just going to do a real quick overview of these two things and just take a look at the big issues as they stand. So let's break down the scientific theory into its two parts. The first part is that life arose from non-living matter. This is the study of abiogenesis, a meaning not, biogenesis, life from nothing. So this is the study of that life can come from nothingness, or life can come from inorganic matter through natural processes. The problem is that science has never actually been able to repeat this. It's never been observed to happen again. Some of the very most basic chemical components of life have been made in very controlled laboratory experiments, but nothing more than these building blocks of the building blocks of the building blocks of life have ever been seen to happen naturally. The chances of all the basic chemical components being generated simultaneously and randomly to form all the proteins and even basic DNA structures needed for the simplest of all biological life forms have been calculated to be 1 in 10 to the 80th, so completely infinitesimally small. If it cannot be observed or repeated, the only data that has been gathered by scientists is circumstantial, is speculative at best. And it's never been proven, so it's only a theory. If anybody ever tells you otherwise, it's truly only a theory. The only theory that science has actually proven time and time again is the theory of the exact opposite, or biogenesis. That's the theory that only life can beget life. This was famously demonstrated by Louis Pasteur in the 19th century. So the second part of the theory of the origin of life, as scientists would have you have it, is that once this single-celled organism mystically came along in one in infinity chance, that it branched out and evolved through DNA in a kind of survival of the fittest tree of life. It's kind of the theory that evolution led to man from a single-celled organism. And it's absolutely true that DNA does change in a species over time. In fact, that's what causes cancer in most organisms. And it is true that the DNA changes can cause things like different colored eyes or different colored hair in a species. And sometimes, in very, very rare circumstances, it's been found that these slight changes in a species can actually allow some parts of it to survive longer. The simplest example I could find was darker-colored rabbits. Rabbits who are mutated to be a darker color survive longer in the wild than their lighter-colored counterparts. But what has never been observed, and what never will be observed, is one species evolving into another completely independent species. Life is only ever reproduced with its own kind. Dogs have begot dogs, cats, humans, and it's always been that way. It's all we've ever seen. Kids will like this slide. Even looking back at the fossil record, we see that there are a lot of creatures that no longer exist today. The dinosaurs, a huge example. We don't have any of them around with us today. And we're not sure why. But alongside those fossils, there are a lot of other fossils of things that look pretty much identical to the way they do today. We've got fossils of crocodiles and fish and shellfish and amphibians, cats, dogs, horses, and whales that look exactly like they do today. In fact, a few species that we thought were extinct and only part of the fossil record have turned up alive and well in the world. The biggest example is the coelacanth. You see a fossilized version on the bottom left-hand corner of the screen. Scientists thought it had been extinct for millions of years and was only part of the fossil record, until one day off the coast of the Mediterranean we caught one. So it's alive and well, looking exactly as it did all those millions of years ago. Since evolution from one species into another has never been seen, there's no conclusive evidence that has ever proved anything like it to happen. You can only speculate from this information, and that's all that scientists have been able to do, is speculate. Since they do not have all the information and they choose to ignore certain empirical evidence, this viewpoint can only remain a theory. So then there's the alternate theory, the theory that we hold to, the genesis, that life arose from an intelligent creator who designed it and the mechanisms that sustain it in an otherwise hostile and inhospitable universe. The Bible says in Genesis 1:11-12, that God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree shall bring forth fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its own kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its own kind. And the Lord saw it was good. And then in verse 21, "So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, in which the waters abound with, according to their own kind, and every winged bird according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good." And God said in verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And then you turn over to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We can't observe God creating life from nothing, so we've never seen it happen. We don't understand how he did it, and we're not meant to. But the mechanisms that are described in the scriptures seem to accurately portray the world that we can visibly see around us. In the end, trusting a theory comes down to faith. But looking between modern science and what the Bible says is true, which one takes more faith to believe in? And that's where you've got to put your faith in the one that takes, I guess, the less faith to believe in. And to me, that definitely leads to the Genesis. In the conclusion here, I'd like to just repeat that the goal of the Bible isn't to teach science to anyone. It's to teach people about God and Jesus and salvation. God knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't understand. We read in Psalms 147:5, "Great is our Lord and mighty is his power. His understanding is infinite." God cannot lie to us. He's revealed that about his very nature. Titus 1:2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Bible is a book of God's word. Psalms 119:128. "Therefore, your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Whatever God says about the natural world, or whatever we see about the natural world, proves God's nature. There is no inaccuracy in the Bible. There's no unscientific beliefs in the Bible. Isaiah 40:28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." God's providence allows for us to search through the natural world around us and come to conclusions. But in the end, there are things that are still hidden from mankind. They belong to God, and they probably always will. His understanding is unsearchable. The Bible is not a science book. It's not meant to be a science book. But it does contain scientific truths directly from our Creator. We were created with an inquisitive nature that we cannot separate from our deity. Science and the understanding of God's world for us can bring us closer to him. It can give us a better insight into his nature. It can allow us to see his goodness and his mercy in a new and powerful way. God created the universe and all that inhabit it. He knows what we need. He understands our condition. In science, ignorance is considered the enemy of understanding. In Christianity, sin shows ignorance and understanding of what God's will for us is. We must know the will of God. We must obey the will of the Father. If you find tonight that you're living your life in ignorance, that you live the way that you want to believe to be true, or you follow the precepts of man who believes what they want to believe, then I would urge that you come and make your life right with God, that you would come to the Creator, the great architect, the source of all wisdom, the father of science, the father of nature and understanding. And I'd ask that you come and make yourself right before him as we stand and sing the invitation song.